I am not Pastor Aaron Zustiak. You need to pray for your pastor. He is sick and been sick the last 2 days. So I got a call yesterday. Dad, do you think you could fill in? And so I said I'd be glad to put something together. So pray for your pastor, for Aaron. So I'm not glad about that, but I am glad that my brother Randy and his wife Wendy could join us. And they're here all the way from Oregon. They came to for Tyler and Anna's wedding, and we've had a great time this week. So if you see somebody that looks like my clone out in the hallway, you'll know who it is. All right, but he is 4 years younger than I am. He's the smart one, but I'm the good-looking one. So, welcome to Grace Community Church. Heroes. Everybody loves a hero, don't we? And we desire heroes so strongly. You know, for a lot of people, just ordinary heroes won't do. No, we've got to have superheroes. So we have Superman, Captain America, Aquaman, the Green Lantern, the Flash, and all the other Marvel wonders. But what about real-life heroes? Who's your favorite? Maybe George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Teddy Roosevelt, Charles Lindbergh, Joan of Arc, Mother Teresa, Martin Luther King Jr., Gandhi, Nelson Mandela. I kind of like the ordinary person hero myself. And one of my favorites, you've probably never heard of him, is a man by the name of Wesley Autry. He's a 50-year-old African-American construction worker. And how he became one of my heroes is he was simply waiting for the subway in New York City with his two daughters, who were 4 and 6 years old at the time. And while he was waiting there on the subway platform, a man collapsed nearby, and he started convulsing. And so Mr. Autry and two other women rushed over to see if they could help the man. And the man was able to get up and start walking, but then he collapsed again, and he lost his balance, and he fell onto the subway tracks between the two rails. As if that wasn't bad enough, the headlights for the number one train appeared right around the corner. Mr. Autry had to make a split decision. And so he made one, and he chose to leap. And he lay on top of that stricken man with his heart pounding and pressing down upon that man in a space that was just barely about a foot deep in between the tracks. And the train's brakes screeched, but it couldn't stop in time. 5 cars rolled over the top of them before the train was able to stop. The cars passed inches from his head, smudging his blue knit cap with grease. But Mr. Autry, he heard the onlookers' screams, and they were, "Oh no!" But after the train stopped, he was able to yell out, "Hey, we're okay down here. We're okay. We're alive. But I've got two daughters up there. Let them know their father's okay." And then the platform just broke out in applause. So the power was cut. Workers came down there and they got them out. The stricken man was taken to St. Luke's Hospital. He only had bumps and bruises, and it ended up that he had had an epileptic seizure. That was the problem. Mr. Autry himself, he refused any medical help. He said, hey, nothing's wrong. But he did go visit the man whose life he saved in the hospital before he went to work that night in his night shift. He said, I don't feel like I did something spectacular. I just saw someone who needed help. And I did what I felt was right. That is a hero in my book. Risking your own life to save a complete stranger without any thought of reward or recognition. Ah, people, that's a hero. Everyone loves a hero. Now, the Bible doesn't use the word hero, but it uses another word that really means the same thing. And the Bible word for hero is the word savior. A savior is a person who rescues another person from danger or harm. So a savior is one who delivers or one who rescues. The term savior in the Bible, when you come across it, it's most frequently applied to God and to Jesus. The understanding of Jesus as our savior is a key truth in understanding the biblical message. In the Old Testament, God's deliverance for the nation of Israel out from the bondage of slavery in Egypt and away from their misery and leading them to the promised land. That's probably the best example of God as Savior. And while Jesus never referred to himself as Savior, he was announced as such by the angels at his birth in Luke 2:11, where we read, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. In John 4:42, after the woman at the well had gone and told the whole town about Jesus and about the living water that we sang about today and how Jesus had offered her living water. And she told the entire town about this man that she met at the well. And then the people of the town said, we no longer believe just because of what you said, but now we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Inherent in the term Savior is simply the concept of one who saves or delivers from danger to a position of safety. Jesus has delivered the believer from sin and death. And he has delivered us into immortality and life. 2 Timothy 1:10 says, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death, and he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Did you hear those words? Do you see that? He has destroyed death. That sounds like superhero stuff to me, doesn't it? And he has brought us life. And what that means is life with true, real meaning and purpose, not just a life of drudgery and boredom and meaninglessness. But he has given us life with meaning and purpose and immortality, eternal life to us, to you and to me. even when we were so undeserving and incapable, absolutely incapable of saving ourselves. Ah, people, that's my kind of hero. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Everyone loves a hero. And I think many people want Jesus to be their hero, to be their Savior. And we want that because we all want and we all need to have our sins forgiven. People, that will never take place without Jesus. Because here's something that may be mind-blowing for you. God doesn't grade on a curve. All right? You know, we just finished another school year, graduation a couple weeks ago. And I know students, I remember when I taught at Ozark, and we graded on a percentage, and it was a difficult percentage. It was 95 to 100 was an A, 94 to 93 to 94 was an A minus. I mean, you know, anything under a 70 was percent was failing at Ozark. Man, I had students who would like beg and plead, and they were like, look it, why don't you grade on a curve? Because all of our high school teachers graded on a curve, you know, as well. That's not up to me. That's up to the academic dean. And man, they were used to being graded on a curve. God doesn't grade on a curve, people, when it comes to getting into heaven. You could get a 99.999% and still fail when it comes to getting into heaven, because you have to be perfect to get in. I know what you're thinking. How in the world could anybody get in then? Glad you asked that question. The answer is, you need a hero. You need Jesus to suffer and to die in your place so that His perfection and His perfect life, His 100% gets transferred over to you, and all of your imperfections, all of your ugliness and all of your failings and all of your sin gets transferred over to Jesus, and they are nailed to the cross where His blood covers them. That's a Savior. That's the kind of hero that we all need. Jesus is my Savior. He wants to be your Savior. And perhaps He is. You may have even asked Him to be the Savior of your life. But there's another very serious question that I need to ask you. He may be Savior. Is He also the Lord or the King of your life? Because it's one thing to want a hero to rescue you. It is quite another to want a Lord or a King to rule over you. But that's what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. It means that Jesus is your Savior, but He must also be your King and your Lord. In John 18, verses 36 and 37, when Jesus is questioned by Pilate if He was a king, this is what Jesus replied. And He said, "My kingdom, not of this world. Because if it were, My servants would fight to prevent My arrest by the Jews. But now My kingdom is from another place. Oh, you are a king then, Pilate said. And Jesus answered, you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. And for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. And everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Jesus Christ is the King of all life, everywhere, and for all eternity. His kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. And everyone who has named the name of Jesus as their Savior, he is our Lord. We are his subjects in that kingdom. And we are to be representatives of that kingdom as we live in the here and now. And we are also going to be his subjects throughout eternity. Because we, like him, are eternal beings. Our kingdom's not of this earth. Jesus is the Lord of my life. That must not be just a slogan that you say. It's more than a bumper sticker you put on the back of your car. It is a question that demands an answer. Is truly Jesus the Lord of your life in everything that you think and in what you do? Do you follow him before all others? Is Jesus the sole determination of your actions? Is he the object of your desires? Is he Lord of your life in deed and in fact? Sadly, the answer I find when I do honest examination, most of the time, people want a Savior. They want Jesus as their Savior, but they really don't want him to be their Lord. Oh, save me from my sins, yes, but don't tell me how to run my life. Don't tell me who I can date and who I can't. Don't tell me I can't party with my friends or sleep with my girlfriend or cheat on my taxes or smoke a little herb if I feel like it. We want a God who provides, but who doesn't intrude. We want a God who protects, but who never demands. We want a God who never judges, never meddles in our life. We want a God who keeps his distance and who doesn't crowd us. Christian Smith, sociologist, interviewed over 3,000 teenagers across the United States to learn what the typical teenager believes about God. And the results were published in a book entitled Soul Searching: The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. It was published in 2005. And what Smith discovered is that while most American teenagers will call themselves Christians, when they are asked to define what it means to be a Christian, their answers actually did not measure up with what the Bible says is a Christian. I'm going to give you a big word here. Smith called what most teenagers believe is moralistic therapeutic deism. That's why they call me doctor. All right. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Here is what most teens believe. A God does exist who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. And God wants people to be good and nice and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible. And the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. And God doesn't need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God's needed to solve a problem or deliver you out of trouble. And all good people go to heaven when they die. Sound nice? Sound familiar? You know the problem with that belief? There's no place for the Lordship of Christ. It wants the hero Jesus, but not the King Jesus. There's no place in that understanding about God for the concept of total transformation, renewal, or radical discipleship. It's just all about me having a good time. Oh, I want salvation. I don't want sanctification. I don't want holiness. The means that I have to submit to a Lord. People, if that's your idea of Christianity, some kind of eternal life insurance policy, you know, accept Jesus, get baptized, get saved from the fires of hell, and then go and just live your life exactly like every other Joe Blow does on your street corner. That's not Christianity. That is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer referred to as cheap grace. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he talks about this cheap grace. And what cheap grace means is that you want the kind of salvation that you get, kind of like, I don't know how many of you even understand this reference now, but like a blue light special at Kmart. You know, you want the kind of salvation that's not really going to cost you very much, but it will also probably disappoint you in the end, just like the junk that you get from a blue light special. Bonhoeffer says, cheap grace is the deadly enemy of the church. As I'm calling today for costly grace. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like bargain basement junk. Communion, the forgiveness of sins, the comforts of religion, all thrown away at cut-rate prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she just showers blessings with generous hands without asking any questions, without fixing any limits, without making any demands. It's grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance. And because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Cheap grace means grace is simply a doctrine. It's just a principle. It's just a belief system. It's an intellectual assent to an idea which is held to be of itself just sufficient to gain the forgiveness of sins. In such a church, the world finds a cheap covering for sins. No sorrow for sins required. Still less any real desire to be delivered from sin in the life. No, cheap grace really amounts to a denial of the purpose of Jesus for coming into this world. Cheap grace means justification of sin without the sanctification of the sinner. Just enough religion to get forgiveness for sin, but then let the Christian live like the rest of the world. Let him model himself on the world standards in every sphere of life and not aspire to live a different life under grace from the old life that he had under sin. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is always grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and dwelling incarnate in the believer's life and transforming their mind, making them a different person. But costly grace is like a treasure hidden in a field. And for the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell and give up everything that he has in order to acquire it because he sees it, understands it to be so valuable, so worthwhile. It's the pearl of great price, which the merchant sees its value and is willing to sell all of his goods to acquire it. It's the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out his eye, which causes him to stumble. It's the call of Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets, and he goes and he follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace, it's costly, because it calls us to follow. And it's a grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ no matter the cost. And it is costly, because it will cost a man or a woman no less than your life. It is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, but it's grace because it justifies the sinner. And above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his only begotten Son to give us grace. Bible says you were bought at a price. Not with silver and gold or any other perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ. And what has cost God so much, people must never be cheap to us. Costly grace confronts us as a gracious call to follow Jesus. It comes as a word of forgiveness to the broken spirit and the contrite heart. Grace is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and to follow him. But it's still grace because Jesus says, "My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." The church needs people who are known for being full of passion. Christ calls us to passion. So I wonder then, why aren't more young people flocking to the church? Maybe. Just maybe it's because the church has become like a greeting card industry, and we've just sanitized the love of suffering, leaving Christianity with just a mealy-mouth niceness, a cheap grace that fails to ring true to young people who know in their bones that love, passion, heartache, and a cause willing to die for all go together. People, I'm telling you, that's what young people are looking for today. They don't need more entertainment. They need something that is worth living for, and if need be, worth dying for. And we have that in the church if we will just preach and live out that truth of costly grace. So I'm calling for you today to become radical disciples of Jesus. Not just following him as a Savior, but also as your Lord and King. And willing to do anything, go anywhere, and to be anything that God calls you to be. And if you answer that call, you will scare the pudding out of the world. I'm telling you. People, the world has settled for cheap grace too long. It's time for radical disciples to embrace costly grace, to die on your cross daily, and to let Jesus raise you up to do wonderful, powerful, unimaginable things for his kingdom. Isn't that what you really want? If you're ready, then you might pray a prayer that goes something like this. Lord, I'm no longer my own, but yours, Father. Put me to doing what you desire. Join me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me work for you or be laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low by you. Let me be full or let me be empty. Let me have all things or let me have nothing. But I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine, and I am yours. So be it, and the promise that I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. If you're willing to take that challenge, and to pray that prayer, then you will be a hero in my eyes. And everyone needs a hero. So my call is for you to be heroes today. Let's go forth from here and let's follow costly discipleship and let's renounce cheap grace. Let's stand together as I pray a prayer of blessing and dismissal. Father God, we thank you for Jesus, who is willing to suffer and die that we might be saved, that eternal life might be ours. But now, Father, change our hearts. Mold us. Remake us, transform our lives so that we can be used by you. Let us be lights in a sin-darkened world. Let us be salt to the earth. Dismiss us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.